O God in heaven, there are two prayers that I have for these men and women today. They will leave here saying, how precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? Or that they will leave here saying, grace has brought me safe thus far and grace will lead me home. For the unbeliever, may it be a sweet moment where today perhaps your grace breaks through the righteousness of God revealed from heaven. Or for the believer, once again, freshly aware and treasuring that the same grace that we saw on our first day is the grace that we see when our eyes close for the last time. I pray, Lord, that you will do this work in your people by your word through your Holy Spirit to make us like your Son to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've asked you to think for the last few weeks, by way of illustration, about Martin and Katharina. And I'll ask you to do it for the last time. Martin Luther and Katharina von Bora were both people in the 16th century in Germany. You would know the name of Martin Luther. Fewer people know the name of Katharina von Bora, or actually eventually Katharina Luther. And they were very, very devoted to the things of God. So much so that they believed they needed to follow a calling into what at that period would be called a spiritual vocation, because other callings would not have been considered spiritual, but into a spiritual vocation and go and become a monk on the one hand, an Augustinian monk in particular, and a nun on the other hand. And Martin Luther believed many of the exact same things that you and I believe. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He believed the truths about the nature of God that we believed. He believed powerfully in the fact that he was a wretch and a sinner. But he believed that what could give him confidence is to follow the church. And what he meant by the church was the Roman Catholic Church, the bishops and parishes all connected and united to the Pope at Rome, and considered the legitimate dispenser of sacramental grace. A thing, you could say, a substance, kind of like the food we'll eat. First dispensed at baptism, but then over and over again at Mass or in penance. And it's easy for us as Protestants to say, well, we reject all that. Rightly so. I hope we do have a clear understanding of rejecting that. And yet the problem is, really twofold, we can forget because the Roman Catholic Church teaches such a system with great details to it, we can imagine that because ours has no details, we never fall into the same trap of thinking somehow that I needed grace to get me started. But after that, I kind of do have to grab the steering wheel. I do kind of have to take over after that. Right, we can kind of forget that because we're not maybe systematic about it with I's to dot and T's to cross, that we never do it. But we can also forget in a way that this kind of works righteousness happens all the time, even for lost people who reject God. Martin Luther, there's a famous story that we're not entirely sure if it's literal or canonical, but it definitely tells the story, right? When he was literally like arguing with the devil, and in Augustinian monks at that time would sometimes go into a kind of solitary confinement, a self-imposed solitary confinement. And there's this famous scene where he's like throwing his inkwell at these images of the devil that he's seeing that's accusing him of all his sin. And he doesn't know what to say, right? Except I've done this in response. Well, in a similar way, don't we sometimes see simply lost people in our culture who have not managed to escape morality, but what they find is themselves under an alternate morality? No, I didn't do this, I didn't say that, or I've been doing the work to change myself, trying to find a way to get out from under these accusations. And so when we come to this text today, we're going to see the theme of Romans be laid out, and the focus on righteousness from faith. It is interesting that this very set of words, in Greek it happens to be dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God, this, in terms of his own Greek word study, revolutionized Martin Luther's way of understanding. He simply read it through and immediately thought to himself, this is the revelation of the righteousness of God by which he judges and judges me. He's not completely wrong. And yet also the righteousness of God, or the revealing of God's righteousness, is the revelation of the righteousness by which God saves. Right? God's saving righteousness. And so that is what he finds in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let's read it together. We're also going to see how it affects the entire structure of Romans, and then how it sets up not only the letters, but in our entire lives. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so, number one, boasting in the cross comes from confidence in the words. Boasting in the cross comes from confidence in the words. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Consider the alternatives here. The institutional church is what God has given to us. The Pope and his bishops are what God has given to us. Your own internal light is what God has given to you. Your own track record, keeping your nose clean, that's what God's given to you. No. The words are what God has given to us. The announcement of good news, which is what gospel means, right? Paul gets this word from the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. How blessed on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who announce news, who prepare peace. So Paul actually here is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the idea of not being ashamed seems to have the two senses. It's interesting. I've got these shelves of commentators. And it's like some of them think that this shame is only because he's not been there yet. Remember how last week we saw Paul saying, I tried to come to you so many times and have not succeeded until this point. And yet then it feels almost like he's going a bit over the top, right? Because I'm ashamed. I've not been there before. He doesn't need to be ashamed about that. On the other hand, there are some commentators that say, no, this is just about the idea of shame for sin, the kind of themes that are coming up later in the letter. And it seems in one sense what he's doing is kind of weaving both together, right? The reason I feel confident to arrive before you is the reason I feel confident to arrive anywhere. And it's the same reason that I will have when I arrive in God's presence. It's just I don't have shame because of the gospel. And it is interesting, actually, that throughout the letter, the idea of shame will not be Paul's primary way of communicating the gospel to us, but it's an important one for us as well. Throughout the rest of the gospel, we're going to see a lot of like legal categories, how God's law court has declared in our favor, how the sinner is pardoned, those kinds of things. And yet it's also important to see how the gospel involves the lifting off of shame, ridding us of our disgrace. So he's not ashamed of the gospel. It is interesting to think about the Reformation touched off in part by this very verse. This is one of the key verses that drives Paul, that drives Martin Luther on October 31st, 1517, to post to the church of the door of the castle church. It simply is in Wittenberg, Germany. It was built, the same building was a castle, and in the back of it was a church, right? So the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, the 95 theses he wanted to debate. And these were theses that penance is not required as a work to overcome venial sin, but that all sin is covered in the righteousness of Christ. Like, these were the kinds of things he wanted to debate. He may not have nailed him there, like he might have used Elmer's glue, but picturing him nailing it is much more fun. And at this time in history, like, it's very difficult sometimes for people to understand why this still persists, why this kind of thing is so important. And yet immediately in the Counter-Reformation, in pushing back against Luther, both early on, say 1518, 19, but especially by 1522, the Roman Catholic Church has made more clear its historic position that no one can have assurance of salvation. In the Counter-Reformation, it even is called officially a damnable heresy to teach that anyone can have assurance of salvation. Because to say that you can be assured of salvation on that doctrine is to say this, because my righteousness has to be my own, I am assured that I am transforming and continually transforming and have now fully transformed to where I am exactly the way that Christ is. The Roman Catholic Church will teach actually what I think most people actually carry around naturally in their hearts and minds, which is to be right with God or anyone else, I have to be right of my own accord, of my own value, of my own rights. I've got to earn it. I've got to go through the transformations, almost like my bodily health and right nutrition and exercise. I've got to make the resolutions. I've got to carry them out. I've got to be in the spiritual gym every day. And if I don't produce results, no one else can produce results for me. And so in this way, to claim assurance is to claim, I haven't committed a sin. I won't commit a sin again. It's to claim somehow that you're not next week going to commit the sin where you've got to go to confessional again. And if you do commit a sin next week, by the way, you should go confess it directly to Christ. You don't need a priest to do that to you. Although you have people all around you who are also happy to confirm that with you, to pray with you, to remind you of Christ's sacrifice in your behalf. But to claim that you would not then have to have a penance assigned. And you need to say 10 of these prayers because the sin was that severe. No, you need to say actually this many more and do this or that. This is why actually the gospel and the declaration of the fact that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, it is the revelation of God's righteousness, revolutionizes Martin Luther's life, and it should revolutionize the life for each one of us. And in fact, if you come to understand the logic of purgatory, it'll help you actually think about life, I think, a little bit. So purgatory basically says this. We don't have it here in the Bible, but if you die in a state of grace, like you have some grace in you, but you're not fully filled up with it yet, you've still got some problems, and you can't go to heaven, God's presence, until you are completely transformed, then you must go somewhere else. It's not earth. And it's not heaven, you must go somewhere where you finish purging out whatever sin is still in you and getting in whatever grace you don't have in you yet. We'll call it purgatory. That's essentially what you could call the inner logic of how that works. Most people don't actually have that sort of full-orbed Roman Catholic belief in their minds, and yet what do? They move purgatory here onto the earth, essentially. People are on a sort of treadmill, a hamster wheel, trying to think to themselves, I have got to go through these works. I have got to change myself, even in this life. If I don't get the good in and get the bad out, then when I arrive on the basis of what I bring, I will not be accepted. And so in this way, without even knowing the word purgatory or the doctrine of purgatory or the fact that it would come after this life, it's as if we have made this life the place where that purgation will happen. I'll do it myself, thank you very much. And so instead, the gospel carries its own power, and there is the possibility that even right now, in the middle of your life, before you've even lived plenty of it, you can say, I am not ashamed. So here we can even feel proud sometimes, almost like we're capable, like we're truly engaged with religion. Oh, I'm growing. I'm doing these kinds of things. And begin to have that be the place where we think we're no longer going to be ashamed. In writing Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan wanted to write Christians' conversion in a way that he would show Christians real awareness of sin and salvation. You may remember the Christian is the name of the pilgrim who lives in the city of destruction. He has become aware of the fact that the city of destruction will be destroyed because of the wrath of God. He's aware of this big burden, this sin on his back. And actually, the burden comes on his back when he's aware of the destruction that's coming. So it's not just a symbol of sin, but of his awareness of impending doom. And one of the things that happens after he has this problem, he comes into contact with someone named Mr. Worldly Wise. And Mr. Worldly Wise gave him all kinds of advice of how, in fact, he could get out from under the burden without all these problems. And that doesn't work. Worldly wisdom doesn't work. And then he ends up falling into the slough of despond, right? When in often a sinner will feel despondency, will get down, will feel very, very low before then Christian does get pointed by evangelist to go to the wicket gate and get on the king's highway. And then Christian will proceed to the cross. And John Bunyan writes this way. He says, "Now I saw in my dream," the whole book is written as if a dream, "now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed off his shoulders and fell off from his back and began to tremble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, 'He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death.' Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with 'Peace be to thee.' So the first said to him, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee. The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of garment. The third also set a mark in his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bade him look at as he ran, and that he should give it at the celestial gate. So they went on their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, 'Thus far I did come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in. Till I came hither, what a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must here the burden fall off my back, must here the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man that was put to shame for me.'" And so in this way, the gospel is carrying its own power. Like, looking on the cross is the thing that finally removed his burden from him. It is interesting how faith and assurance are not the same thing, and yet they can be intimately tied together. There are some people who even argue, is this the moment of sort of when he first is saved, Christian, or when he's more assured and confident in his salvation? You do not have to have assurance. What you have to have is faith. But you can have assurance because of what faith connects you to. Not to your own righteousness as being transformed, and then eventually you can be declared righteous once you are fully transformed, but because of the righteousness of Christ, on the basis of which you are declared righteous, and yes, on the basis of which you are now being transformed, not in order to receive that declaration in your favor, but because you've received that declaration in your favor. In Romans 8, starting in verse 3, Paul describes it this way: "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The gospel carries its own power. This word for power, it is the power of God unto salvation, is the Greek word dunamis. And unfortunately, many people say, oh, this is where we get the word dynamite. It's God's dynamite or something. It kind of runs the other way, actually. We invented dynamite, and we needed a name to call it. And so we used a Greek word and say, oh, let's just call this dynamite, because it's kind of powerful. And yet it makes us think for a moment about sources of energy. What would you do if you had all energy, like, available to you? We think that a tank of gas has a lot of energy in it. Well, what about, actually, a nuclear reaction? Now, most of us know right away that nuclear fission is powerful, which is what we've been doing for a while, splitting atoms. Interestingly, actually, there was recently a successful experiment at Stanford with nuclear fusion, which produces like 10 times as much energy. Now, the problem is we still don't know how to fuse the atoms without spending a ton of energy to get all that energy back. But still, it is something that astounded scientists because now all of a sudden we have so much energy from fusing these. Well, aside from just simple energy production to keep the lights on, think about this idea of power, power, power. How do I get spiritual power? How do I grow in the Christian life? How can I know that I will arrive in God's presence with something to say? Any kind of works righteousness will fail you. And this is where we can put a system that is written down on paper and practiced like the Roman Catholic system aside for a moment. Wherever else you look, you will see people in one way or another working. Whether it is someone who is just certain that if they simply practice kindness or they're in touch with nature in a certain way or away from certain things that they kind of consider dirty, it's their doctrine of sin. Whether it's someone who has a kind of, I don't know what else to call it, an Oprah-fied view of the world. There are a wide variety of ways in which people create their own doctrines of sin and salvation, try to make sure they're on the right side of it, and I've got a whole lot of people over here who aren't. Any works righteousness where human power or energy plays a role in the good news will fail you. It'll fail you in part, not in any kind of public setting just like this one. It'll fail you on your pillow at home tonight or some other night. When in your heart of hearts you know today was a bad day. You're not maybe successfully covering up the many ways in which your guilty conscience has come back to you. Maybe at other times you've added enough noise, your hobbies have been working, you've been successfully able to say, well, he really shouldn't have said that to me and she had it coming. But eventually you'll be alone with God and your works righteousness will fail you. John Bunyan himself, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, also wrote an autobiography of his own life, which is called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he writes this: one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not all right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul from Colossians 3:1. Thy righteousness is in heaven. Pardon his old English. And methought withal I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness, so that whatever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that he wanted my righteousness, for it was right there before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame of mind that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, friend, it is the power of God to salvation. Do you think that your spiritual life is powered by you? Well, then I have good news for you. It's going to sputter. It's going to have all kinds of problems. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. It didn't get of an uglier quality on your worst day. The righteousness that God demands on your best day didn't look better because it was always Christ. There's not even a time when, as it were, it's quick, you've got to pull out your righteousness from your pocket. Go ahead and demonstrate it for me real quick. We're going to have a little checkup here. Come on into the doctor's office spiritually. Let's put you on the scale. Let's see how tall you are now. You haven't had any major changes in diet or anything like that recently. No, no. The righteousness is always right there. Thy righteousness is in heaven. Now, what do you want the power or energy for, number three? Paul is pointing us to the fact that this is for salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. An interesting question that could almost instantly come to the surface here, it could go something like this. If you could have some kind of power or source that would perfectly bring forth what it produces, like endlessly or completely, like what would you want it then to produce? Probably the easiest thing to think about, money. The golden goose, right? Constantly producing those golden eggs. Just like a real goose with actual eggs. Or it could be, actually, maybe you don't think about money. Maybe you think health. Maybe you think just that this kind of continuing life or health where you're the ageless wonder. Or it could be something like even respectability, a decent name. Could be family relationships. the Christian knows that what he or she would receive from the perfect source, from the endless stream, is salvation. It is nothing less for salvation. Now, you could easily think, well, of course, preacher, I mean, everyone wants salvation, right? Wrong. A lot of people want their best life now. A lot of people want physical healing. A lot of people want success. A lot of people are okay with the Lord Jesus. They want to have some of his authority here, but, you know, I'm still measuring you, Christ. You are going to produce some good things for my life here, right? This is going to go well, right? And so it's the power of God to get something else. The gospel is the power of God so that you can have God. It's not the power of God to get good standing among your peers. It's not the power of God to get sacramental grace. It's not the power of God to get a good crop. It's not actually even the power of God to get the best possible version of yourself that you can be proud of. It's the power of God to salvation. And if you're listening to those lies, in fact, the hungering soul could be looking to the wrong source, desiring some kind of motor that would be producing exactly the wrong thing. Makes me think of the old song, the old hymn, Satisfied. It says, feeding on the dust around me, my soul hungered on. It's almost this thought of the person who is thirsty, but what they have is salt water from the ocean, which makes them more thirsty. And what you need is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to see that your righteousness is in Christ. Now, Paul even says, it is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is for all peoples. Now, in particular, this is a way of saying Jew and Gentile. Broadly across the known world, the Roman world at this time, they experienced what is known as Hellenization, Greekicization, if you will, after Alexander the Great. After Alexander the Great, pretty much then everyone is pretty well connected through the Greek language, some of its customs and habits, all those people who are kind of connected to each other, and it's the Jews, or people who are aware of the Greek. So even Greek is actually a way of the Romans identifying. They would identify with that Greek's side of the equation. They would almost feel good about it, in fact. Many of the most well-educated Romans would want to go to Athens to get their education, the same way that we want to go to Harvard. Or if they couldn't go there, they would want to go to Yale, which was the island of Rhodes, and so on and so forth. So they would consider themselves Greek in this way. And of course, in the scripture, it is even pointing to the fact that it is to the people of God ethnically out of Israel, but then also it is to the Gentiles. The Lord promised Abraham in Genesis 12, through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why else is this statement here? Because it shows how verse 16 itself is a key to the whole of the letter to the Romans. Look with me here real quick. I know you can't quite skim through your Bibles this fast, but here in a moment, we're going to get a parallel statement in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. From chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 4, verse 25, that is through the end of chapter 4, Paul will point towards the righteousness of God, which saves and which would condemn without that salvation. He'll describe this theologically from that point all the way to the end of chapter 4, right? It is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then in chapter 5, all the way through chapter 8, Paul, having shown already in the first section how sinners can be declared righteous on the basis of the work of Christ, he will, in this second section, show the significance of the future judgment, show the significance of our earthly life, how we are reconciled to God, and how that affects our lives now in chapters 5 through 8. In other words, that is the power of God for salvation to all who believe section. And so, I'm not ashamed of the gospel is the first section. It's the power of God and salvation to all who believe, the second section. And then the third section of Paul's letter to the Romans is the sort of Jew-Gentile section, right? What is the relationship among Jews and Gentiles? This would be the famous section about the gospel and Israel in Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11. Some of you maybe are already thinking, oh, it's going to be interesting. I'm going to hear a preacher preach on Romans 9 through 11. We're going to hear about, you know, Jews and Gentiles and end times kind of stuff and grafted onto the tree. And then last, Paul writes here in verse 16, It's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Right, verse 17. Which corresponds, I think, to the last section of the letter, 12:1 through 15:13. Right, this is where Paul, you remember, begins with how we lay our lives down as a sacrificial offering before God. He describes in 12 through 15, 13, the way that a redeemed life looks. What does it look like when someone is living from faith for faith? Then the very last part of the letter, 15, 14 through the end of 16, that is actually more corresponding to the salutation at the very beginning. Travel plans, when I'm going to arrive, can you prepare this kind of stuff, and so forth. And so in this way, verses 16 and 17 map out, verse 16 in particular, they map out the whole of the letter. And so in part that shows us why Jew Gentile is there, and also the simple fact that the gospel that we believe is not new in this time, it is prepared, it is from the very beginning of time, part of all of God's work in the history of the world. In the second century, it was a letter that a Christian wrote to a man named Diognetus. And actually, after he has just argued that Christianity was not new, that it came from the ancient promises to Abraham, he explains why Christ came late in time. In other words, this is why it had to happen later on, not thousands of years ago. He says, as long then as the former time endured, God permitted us to be borne along by unruly impulses, being drawn away by the desire of pleasure and various lusts. This was not that he at all delighted in our sin, but that he simply endured them, nor that he approved the time of working iniquity, which then was, but that he sought to form in us a mind conscious of sin and righteousness. So that being convinced in that time of our unworthiness of attaining life through our own works, it should now, through the kindness of God, be vouchsafed to us, in having made it manifest that in ourselves we were unable to enter the kingdom of God, we might through the power of God be made able. You have got to despair of any hope in you and rejoice at the hope that God offers. It might seem a little rare to see this played out, but I remember, in particular, a man I was sharing the gospel with in downtown Indianapolis. We were doing a homeless work there and a ministry there, and I got into a long conversation with this man. And it was one of the only times that I had someone jump straight in on how awful and unworthy he was. And I, you know, received that and understood that and kind of put that into a biblical frame that said, but God loves unworthy sinners. He wants to save us in our unworthiness. And I described Christ's death and resurrection for us and the offer of salvation. And he said, but you don't understand what I have done. And he went on to talk about his time in Vietnam and what he saw there, what he did there. And I said to him, I mean, it's amazing to hear your story. What a painful account. And yet even now, do you see, you are taking a step toward God by describing that as sin. You're not trying to explain it away. You're not ignoring it. But you can be saved by Christ. What he did is enough for you. No, it's not enough for me. And he fought me for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, on and on we went. And he insisted that he had managed to sin himself out of the favor of God. It is interesting that we would imagine that that would never happen, that that doesn't count, right? What people do is they try to explain away their sin. But another way of spitting on Jesus is to look at his cross and say, that's cool for someone else, but it still isn't strong enough for me. And you will be judged in the final account for spitting on Jesus and saying it was good enough for someone else, but I actually was stronger even than that salvation. And for him, he did not have faith, the condition for belief. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Even a man on the corner, the street corner, in downtown Indianapolis, and maybe it was the next week or the next person, I pray, where it was the breakthrough for him. And yet he did not believe. Even this section here, it's the power of God to all who believe. It's intended to shock us a bit that this is the condition. The condition for the power of salvation is belief in Jesus Christ. That's all. And yet it can be nothing else. What's interesting, too, is that when someone truly believes something, you often see it marked out in their lives. In other words, as we saw in youth group this morning, the centurion who says to Jesus, "I'm not worthy that you would come into my house," the word faith is not used in that text in Luke 7 and in the parallel texts. And yet when he says, "But you, if you speak a word, I know my servant will be healed." What is that except for faith in Christ? Allegiance, seeing Christ's authority, and believing that you're going to lean entirely on him. So the power has a purpose. The purpose is salvation. The salvation message has recipients, and those recipients are all who believe. There's nothing about you, Jew, Greek, ethnic stuff, things in your past or whatever, there's nothing about you that would remove you from that group except for your denial. If you will come in, if you will believe, Christ will have you, Christ wants you, and you can leave today not ashamed, you can leave today saved and confident that your righteousness is in heaven. So what is righteousness? Is righteousness, the righteousness of God, revealed? It's even the word like apocalypse, like the curtain is drawn back and we see what's on the stage, like the clouds are drawn back and we see what's in heaven. What is this righteousness that is revealed from faith for faith in verse 17? Is it God's justice in judging? Is it God's justice in saving? I think the answer is actually yes. It is God's justice given out according to his purpose and intention based on how we are when he arrives. Think about the way this is described in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 46:13, God promises, "I have brought my righteousness near, and I will not delay my salvation." By the way, it's the same word, the salvation, righteousness of God unto salvation. Isaiah 51, "My righteousness," same word as here, "shall be forever, and my salvation," same word, "for all generations." Many other texts then also could be listed here. And so the nearness of God, or the drawing near of God with his righteousness, is, or has, you could say, this judging effect for those who are far from God and a saving effect for those who are in his grace and in his purposes. This seems to be why Paul will now quote from Habakkuk 2, 1 through 4, as we read in the Old Testament scripture reading. You may have even wondered as we read it, why is there this talk about delay or this kind of struggling in the heart there? It's because one of the central questions of Habakkuk is this: we were bad, but how can the people who God used to judge us be worse? And God is going to say here, listen, all of those who broken my covenant, they deserve that judgment, but my righteous one will live by faith. And so Paul adds this description. It's revealed from faith for faith. Is God's righteousness coming to us by faith so that then we could get something else? That, I think, is why he has this bit of intentional redundancy. What faith produces is more faith. It's interesting, John does something similar in John chapter 1 when it's out of grace for more grace, right? It's like he's added to this grace upon grace. And I think it's because here, in our way of thinking, again, whether it is formalized in a kind of religious works righteousness or whether it's our instinct, the thought is this: great, God gave me some help, I'm going to reach out in faith, and now from faith for personal transformation, I will be able to show up with a little something to my credit. Thank goodness I'll have something to show for it. It's not bad. We are not here at Baptist Church saying, well, go out there and be as bad as possible this week so that grace can abound even more. Terrific. We're not saying, oh, transform your life to be like Christ. What are you talking about? No, but what we are saying with Paul, with the scripture, is that the gospel, with the faith that you receive it, it produces a more sure and certain and constant faith, and the faith never stops being the source by which you get the righteousness that you need, which is Christ's righteousness. It does not become a source by which you start getting more righteousness that you need, which is yours. That's why it's from faith for faith. Martin Luther said in his sermon, The Two Kinds of Righteousness, there are two kinds of Christian righteousness, just as a man's sin is of two kinds. The first is alien righteousness, which is Latin for another. Okay, so another's righteousness. That is the righteousness of another instilled from without. Through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours. Therefore, the apostle calls it the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17. Finally, in the same epistle, chapter 3:28, such a faith is called the righteousness of God. Finally, in the same epistle, this is an infinite righteousness and one that swallows up all sins in a moment, for it is impossible that sin should exist in Christ. Do you see what Martin Luther is there? What he's doing is leaving his old way of thinking. He's leaving this idea that it's impossible that sin be with Christ, and so when I die and I have a mixture of grace and sin within me, I have to get more grace, purge more sin, and finally I can be in Christ's presence. And instead, he's seeing the true gospel from Scripture, and what he's seeing is that when I receive Christ, Christ comes into me, and it's impossible that sin remain with Christ, and so actually from that moment, I am fit, I am made ready, I am allowed to be in Christ's presence, and he is mine, and he in me from this moment of his indwelling. On the contrary, he writes, he who trusts in Christ exists in Christ. He is one with Christ, having the same righteousness as he. It is therefore impossible that sin should remain in him. That righteousness is primary. It is the basis, the cause, the source of all of our actual righteousness. For this is the righteousness that gives in place of the original righteousness lost in Adam. It accomplishes the same as that original righteousness would have accomplished. Rather, it accomplishes more. In other words, do you have to have actual righteousness in you, and then God can finally say, you are righteous. My law court declares in your favor. Or does God look at you and see the righteousness of Christ and say, you are righteous. My law court declares in your favor. And then on that basis, you do begin actually to transform. The first is not the gospel. The second is, and it's what Paul is saying right here. This is why I think Paul is happily and joyfully redundant. It's from faith, and it's for faith. It doesn't start to produce something else that later becomes your hope. The righteous lives by faith. This living is the ongoing action in the receiving of this gift of righteousness. The faith that sees the righteousness of God at all increases. The faith that sees the righteousness of God at all increases. In other words, if your seeing of Christ made you start to want something besides Christ or see Christ as what will get you something else, then it hasn't actually seen the righteousness of God. It's from faith for faith, for more faith in Christ. You don't get Christ so that you can have something else. God is the gospel. He is the greatest treasure. The one who first sees revealed the gift of God's own righteousness is confirmed as the righteous one. But in an ongoing way, he or she is being filled with more faith and living in God's righteousness in an ongoing way. And so I pray that today you would leave here knowing the difference between hoping that somehow you will become inwardly and actually righteousness, that somehow you'll make it, and the difference between seeing that the gospel is that Christ is your righteousness. Of course, by his Holy Spirit, and with eyes fixed on him, we want to be made like him. But that is because we are already standing in his salvation. Not in order to try to earn it. You may remember the letter I referenced earlier, written by a Christian to a man named Diognetus in the second century. I'm going to finish with that. He writes, when our wickedness had reached its height, and it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment, and death was impending over us, and when the time had come which God had before appointed for manifesting his own exceeding kindness and power, how the one love of God, through exceeding regard for men, did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long-suffering and bore with us. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own Son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for the transgressors, the Blameless One for the wicked, the Righteous One for the unrighteous, the Incorruptible One for the corruptible, the Immortal One for those who are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits that surpass all expectations! That the wickedness of many should be hidden in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. And so in this way, the Roman Catholic Church, those 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation, understood that your righteousness did have to be yours, brought into your nature by various means. And the Roman Catholic Church does not have the market cornered on that. Pretty much everyone believes that, in one way or another. And yet the Reformation rediscovered that we were to receive an alien righteousness, in other words, righteousness from another. And quite frankly, if it's not righteousness from someone else, then it's not very good news. Thanks be to God. Our Lord Jesus, we are thankful that we can leave here today unashamed and, yes, assured of salvation, because the righteousness on which we will stand in the final day is standing next to you, at the right hand, enthroned in glorious majesty. Lord, even as we walk out of here today, we will feel frail and fickle in a variety of ways. We will remember old problems, things that maybe even were occupying our minds and hearts an hour ago. We will have successes this week. We will have failures. May it be that none of us is looking to those for our salvation or our spiritual status, but is looking to Christ. May it be that with John Bunyan we say, "My righteousness is in heaven, and it would not be demanded from me because it stands right there in God's presence." May we say with Paul that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And I pray, perhaps, that if there's someone today who has seen with spiritual eyes for the first time this good news, perhaps almost like a monument where weeds have been ripped away, old weeds of spiritual ideas that cause us to think that your gospel is about our works, that today would be the day of salvation, and that you would work right now, that whether it's after service or even in this moment of response, that we would pray together and they would receive the free gift of salvation and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.